Turning back then to our sermon text, which will be in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Read from verse 1 through verse 11. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, as we've seen, God gave to his people the Ten Commandments to be a summary and expression of his will. But he did not stop there. Because, you know, the Ten Commandments were not designed to be just beautiful ideals that could be framed and put on a wall or inscribed on a monument at the courthouse. They are commands that are given for people to live by. They need to be applied in real, everyday life. And that is what the next part of the book of Exodus is all about. This part of Exodus that was typically called the Book of the Covenant is instruction about how God's laws apply in the everyday life of the people of Israel. And we see in the heading in verse 1 that the Lord says these are the rules, or we could say the judgments that you shall set before them. And that's not saying this is a whole nother, now a whole nother set of laws, a whole nother set of rules, but these are judgments that are based on God's law that would apply the law of God to specific situations as they may arise. And much of what follows here in the content in the next couple of chapters is made up of what we call case laws. They form sort of a legal precedent. They say something like, if someone does X, then this is what happens, or this is the decision to be made in that situation. And those case laws are not going to cover every conceivable situation, but they did provide guidance, and they showed the way and the direction in which justice should be administered in the life of Israel under God's rule and under God's authority. And so as we begin this morning looking into the Book of Covenant, and we're going to be looking at just the first issue here, but at the outset, I want us to think about a couple of mistakes that I think are important to avoid when we think about these judgments or statutes of the Lord. First, and on the one hand, we need to realize that this is legislation that was given to ancient Israel. It was given to be applied to a specific people who were living in a unique life setting in the ancient world. And even more specifically, they were given to a nation that was also the church. They were God's redeemed people under the old covenant. And as such, these are now temporary rules in the sense that they were rules given to govern the life of God's people under that old covenant situation, and therefore they're not necessarily binding in their, at least in their details, on nations today to be civil laws as such. While the Ten Commandments engraved in stone are permanent, binding all people at all times, the specific ways those commandments will be applied in real life will differ from time and situation to time and situation. But we could make a mistake in the other direction then and think and just assume that, well, then all of this is apparently irrelevant and of no use to us today. In fact, Some Christians might think, well, we're under grace and not under law, so really everything God has to say to Israel here is really just a matter of historical curiosity that's of no use to us. And I think that's a mistake in the opposite direction. Because even while these are not necessarily rules per se for us for today, yet the principles that we find here are applicable to us. We find principles and guidance. We still get a picture of the way that the law of God is put into action. So while we wouldn't want to simply just lift the entire pattern of Old Testament legislation out of its context and superimpose it upon nations today, at the same time, we don't want to just ignore it either, because we do receive guidelines and principles that translate into our life, both as people of God and in our society as well. And furthermore, this whole book of the covenant really shows us something that we might call religion for all of life. You know, a lot of people would like to have a form of Christianity or a form of religion that can be boxed up and placed in a corner until you need it. And you pull it out on Sunday morning, and it only relates to specifically religious activities like maybe going to church on Sunday, maybe reading your Bible. But whatever else we might learn from the law of God, from the rules that he gives, or this book of covenant, we ought to realize the reality that God lays claim to all of life. That for God's people, every sphere and every area of life has to be subjected to God's rule and live to God's glory. And so as we think about that context today, we come to the first subject that's addressed in the Book of Covenant, and that is the issue of slavery. In a way, it's not too surprising that the first subject that God addresses under these rules or judgments for Israel would be the subject of slavery, because remember the context for the Ten Commandments and the prologue to those commandments, which was, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, Israel knew what it was like to be enslaved. They knew what it was like to suffer under cruel taskmasters. And they were redeemed from that bondage by the grace of God. They were a freed people. And because of that, slavery in Israel must look very different than what it looked like in Egypt. When we look at our text this morning, we can consider, first of all, regulating slavery in its Old Testament context. From a modern perspective, and from where we sit today, we might have a hard time trying to understand or wrap our mind around the Bible's position and the Bible's teaching about slavery. And in fact, this is a point on which very often unbelievers will criticize the Bible and say, you know, you want to hold the Bible up as the infallible word of God, but the Bible teaches slavery, and the Bible condones slavery. And Christians sometimes just don't even know what to do with that, and we're not sure how to handle that. Sometimes we might even feel like we need to somehow apologize for parts of the Bible or find a way to explain them away or something like that. Well, we consider the Bible's teaching on slavery, we take as our starting point simply the reality of slavery, that it was very common and a very much accepted practice in the ancient world. For that matter, it still goes on today in parts of the world. And God's laws, as he gave them to Israel, did not forbid slavery. On the other hand, they did not command it either. Nor could we even say necessarily that God's law endorsed slavery. It really treats slavery as something that was an already existing reality. It's the assumed reality that the Scripture speaks to. So that when we get to verse 2, it says, "When you buy a Hebrew slave," which kind of assumes that that's likely the case, or that that would be the case. And even when we get to the New Testament, though, it's interesting to find that there's no direct effort to abolish slavery. That the New Testament writers did not command slave owners to immediately release all their slaves. Neither did they encourage slaves to run away from their situation or rebel against their masters. Rather, what the New Testament scriptures and New Testament writers do is to apply the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God to the already existing but imperfect reality of slavery in this world. And so you see the Apostle Paul, for example, encouraging slaves to render willing service as those who really are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in their work, and commanding masters that they treat slaves with fairness and kindness as they would want to be treated, and treat them as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the Bible does with regards to slavery, or rather what it does not do, it does not immediately forbid and abolish slavery, while at the same time it provides the principles by which slavery, at least slavery as we probably think about it, would be both impossible and even unthinkable. The fact is, when we consider slavery as we see it envisioned in the Old Testament scriptures, it would bear, frankly, little resemblance to what we today would typically associate with slavery, because we're sitting in a context today where we have a relatively recent and very ugly history with slavery. But I would suggest that by simply following the laws and the regulations that you find in the Old Testament, the abhorrent racial chattel slavery that was practiced in America would have been impossible, because the Bible would not allow it. And in fact, God's law regulates the already existing practice of slavery in a specific way that protects the rights of those who were reduced to slavery. So what does that look like in Israel? How did one become a slave in Israel in the first place? Interestingly, most of the time, if someone became a slave in Israel, it was voluntary. When a person was indebted and couldn't pay their debts, or became extremely impoverished, that person might be sold to pay debts, or might sell him or herself into slavery to improve his situation. There's also the situation that's mentioned down in over in the next chapter, in chapter 22 and verse 3, where it's talking about the thief who's caught stealing, and at the latter part of the verse, if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, the person who had stolen has an obligation to repay what was stolen, and to pay back, to pay at least double, in some cases four or five times, what was stolen. If he doesn't have the means to do that, then he would be sold for his theft. He would be sold into slavery to pay what he owes. At the same time, we note that the specific practice of man-stealing, that is, kidnapping someone and selling him or her into slavery, not only was forbidden under the Old Testament, but it brought the death penalty. So at least for the Hebrews and Israelites who might find themselves in a position of slavery, it was only temporary, because a Hebrew slave could only serve, be forced to serve for 6 years. In the seventh year, he was to go free. And it was specifically something more like or similar to indentured servitude, agreeing to work for someone for a period of time, in this case 6 years, in order to get out of debt or to get out of poverty, to pay what somebody owes. At the end of 6 years, the servant goes out for free at no cost. But that's not the end. So in a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 15, that also talks about this issue of a Hebrew slave going out at the end of 6 years, the Lord goes on to say, when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress, as the Lord your God has blessed you, and you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. And so, as the slave goes out after 6 years, not only does he go out, he basically goes out with pay, with an abundant supply from the flock and the threshing floor and the wine press. And one of the things that becomes clear in a number of passages, including that one in Deuteronomy 15, is that there's this overarching and guiding principle to all the laws that would regulate slavery in Israel, and it's this. It's the constant remembrance that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. He bought you out of slavery. And that slavery or more accurately, servitude could only be temporary. And one of the reasons, in fact, maybe the primary reason, it could only be temporary for a Hebrew, for an Israelite, simply because all the Israelites are already the Lord's redeemed servants. They are the Lord's people. They're not to be held in bondage anymore because the Lord has redeemed them. They belong to Him, so no man could claim ownership of them. They belong to Him. Likewise, then, in the New Testament, Paul will give this encouragement to believers who are slaves to earthly masters in their life situation. He says, "He who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ." He's saying there's a relationship that supersedes your earthly relationship and your earthly status. So those who were redeemed out of the cruel bondage of Egypt by the Lord's mercy and grace must never treat each other the way they were treated in Egypt. And that is a guiding principle throughout everything the Old Testament has to say regarding slavery in Israel. Well, if you think about it then, and you think about the context of the kind of slavery or indentured servitude that the Scripture is describing here, it really was a benefit to both the servant and the master. This person who has been reduced to poverty, who has been overcome by their debts, they get an opportunity to work to remove that debt while they're being cared for and provided for in the household and become a household of their master. And at the end of 6 years, they get a new start and a new opportunity and are supplied with goods and materials to do that. And of course, the same thing would be true for the person who had been guilty of stealing and could not repay and could not make amends for what they've stolen. Instead of, say, for example, sitting in prison for years, that person would have the opportunity to do honest work, to make a retribution, and still at the end of 6 years gets paid and gets to make a fresh start. Well, then the text goes on to talk about the case of wife and children. If this male servant has come in alone, he goes out alone. If he comes in with a wife and children as a servant, the wife and children go out with him. But interestingly, if he's given a wife by the master and she bears him children, it says that the wife and the children will belong to the master and he'll go out alone. But of course, now the wife and children would still be released after 6 years of service, by which time the man who formerly had been impoverished and indebted would have had an abundant supply to get a fresh start in life, to establish a household for his wife and children who would eventually be with him. But then there's another provision added to this law where the servant in this situation could choose voluntarily to remain a servant in his master's household. And so we see that in verse 5, if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to God, he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his servant or his slave forever. And so in this context, there's a public ceremony that's involved. And it has to be very clear that because this is an aspect of the law that could easily be abused. You could have masters that say, "Oh, my servant said he wants to stay for good, so we're going to keep him." And so the text states that the servant must plainly say, and then there must be a public ceremony where it's well established that this is a voluntary choice. And then the slave is brought to God, or perhaps in this case that may mean the elders who would make the judgments in the sight of God and in the city or the town. And he would have his ear pierced through with an awl, probably to insert a ring or something similar that would mark him out as a permanent slave. And the significance there of piercing the ear goes with the fact that the servant must hear. He must render willing obedience to what he hears with his ear. He's going to hear the commands of the master and submit to them. And so it's symbolic in that way. And then he would serve for either the lifetime of his master or until the year of Jubilee, when all the slaves in Israel were set free. Well, verses 1 through 6 then deal with male slaves, and we've just taken a quick overview of that situation. That really is an application of the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. That includes stealing a person. You cannot steal someone and that person's service or their work, that which we would call chattel slavery, reducing a human being to mere property to be owned, was something that was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. And then verses 7 to 11 provide for us one application of the seventh commandment, which was to guard marriage. And verse 7 says, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. The situation that's described here is really a sort of arranged marriage that was meant to benefit the family and their daughter. This is a daughter from a poor family who would be sold to a wealthier family, would live with them, be provided for by them with the intention that she would one day marry the wife, be the wife of the master or someone else in his household. And this provided a way of providing for her needs and for her security. And the law that's delineated here, the rules that are laid out, again, are meant to protect her. If a man bought her, then was not pleased with her, in other words, he decided he didn't want her to be his wife, he could not simply profit off of her and turn around and sell her to foreigners. She's to be redeemed back by her family. That is, they can pay a price and for her freedom, and she goes back to her family's home. Or he might designate her for his son, in which case he's to treat her as a daughter. She's no longer a servant, but is a full-fledged member of the household, adopted as a daughter into that family. And lastly, if he takes another wife, he still owes her at least these necessary things, her food, her clothing, and her marital rights. Or if he would not do these things, she goes home to her family for nothing. And all this is designed to protect these girls in this situation, in this culture, from some of the abuses that could take place. And we look at it as a whole, and there's much more that we could get into in other scriptures, but the Old Testament laws that regulated slavery really, if anything, were weighted to protect the rights of slaves, to affirm their humanity and their dignity. And given the reality of slavery in the Old Testament context, the law was given to prevent abuses and to make certain that slavery, as it's practiced among the people of God, would be something very different from what they experienced in Egypt and from what many of the other pagan nations around them would practice. We look at all that and we might think, well, that's interesting history. What practical use does any of that have for me today? Because we don't practice slavery today, at least not here. But as we said earlier, there's principles that we draw from these judgments of God that are very useful for us to apply today. And one of those that I think we gather from the laws regarding slavery is simply the principle that people are never merely property. They are never a commodity to be merely bought and sold, used and abused for one's own personal benefit. And some of these principles regarding how slaves were to be treated, frankly, have application for the workplace. That employers are obligated, as Christians, as people, as the people of God, we have an obligation to treat employees with respect. And that employers ought to have their benefit and their welfare in mind, both in hiring and in managing. That they ought to be paid a fair wage. That we think about in Israel how having servants was really to benefit both the servant and the master if they would follow the commands and the guidelines that God gave. The same would apply today in the workplace, wouldn't it? That relationship of employee to employer should be mutually beneficial, that a Christian employer is obligated to consider how employment is actually going to benefit and better the life of his employees. How are they going to fare in the long run? Not just, how can I leverage labor to make the biggest profits for myself? I would suggest these laws have application as well for the way that we think about things like debt and responsibility as well as opportunities. That those who are deeply indebted, on the one hand, need help. And on the other hand, that help is not simply debt relief or a free handout. But rather, how do we give opportunity to be able to pay debts, to have a helping hand in getting free of debt, to earn a wage and be productive? These are just some of the things that we can glean from a passage like this. But maybe superseding all of that is the fact that these laws regarding slavery in Israel, and again, they were specific to Israel, they were meant to mirror spiritual truths. They had a spiritual significance and not just that which was practical. First of all, in the sense that Israel should identify itself as a people who have been delivered from slavery in Egypt to be the Lord's servants. Again, that's the primary reason why one Hebrew could not own another Hebrew. So God says this over in Leviticus 25, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. In other words, the people are people who are redeemed by the Lord. They've been delivered from bondage in Egypt in order that they might be servants of another master, of the Lord himself who redeemed them. They now have a higher allegiance and a higher obligation than any earthly master. There are people who are freed to serve, who have been purchased to be the permanent servants of a gracious God and master. How much more is that the case then for those who are God's people under the new covenant? As a people who've been redeemed by the blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the hard bondage of slavery to sin and death. We are a people now who are bought with a price. Precious blood of Christ. And that makes us bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's even one reason why, probably not the only reason, but one reason why the New Testament emphasis does not fall on abolishing slavery, even as it was practiced in the Roman Empire, which is something different from what God prescribed for Israel. But the emphasis falls on the fact that a believer is freed from the worst kind of bondage there is. He's freed from bondage to sin so that he might become a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what his earthly condition might be. Paul exhorts slaves to work diligently because ultimately they're serving Christ. He admonishes Christian slaveholders to treat their slaves with dignity and fairness, to see them as brothers in the Lord, not as property to be exploited. Why? Because at the end of the day, Christian slaves and Christian masters are ultimately serving the same master. We're all servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would suggest that it's that very principle that logically leads to the end of slavery altogether. And so as we see a picture here, or a description here of a servant who would say, I love my master and my wife and my children, and I don't want to go out free. A servant who voluntarily has his ear bored or opened to become a permanent servant to a master whom he loves. There's a picture of our place as believers in Jesus Christ. In a place of permanent, willing service, called to willingly submit ourselves to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might no longer be ourselves and be our own and belong to our own selves and live for our own selves, that we'd be given over lock, stock, and barrel to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. This text points as well to Christ himself. Christ who was the servant of the Lord. Jesus Christ who made himself the servant to perfectly fulfill the plan and the will of God the Father. We look at Psalm 40 in verse 6. There David, the psalm writer, writes, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. And there, as he makes reference to that open ear, that's alluding to this ritual that we find in Exodus chapter 21, the boring of the ear. He's saying, you've pierced my ear or opened my ear. And so he said that pictured that willingness and readiness to obey. David's writing of his being a willing servant of the Lord. But interestingly, we find that same passage then quoted in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews as it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who became a servant to carry out the will of God for our redemption. Jesus was the servant, the perfect servant of God, who became perfectly obedient to the law of God, to be obedient to the plan of God, who was willing to make himself a sacrifice to bear the sins of his people. Of whom Paul said in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus do that? Out of obedience to God the Father, and for the wife and the children, the bride that would be given him by God the Father. It was out of supreme love for his bride, the church, given by God the Father, that Christ humbled himself, took that form of a servant, went to the cross. It was out of love for us. And he shed his blood to redeem us from bondage, so we might become servants of the living God. So yes, these regulations for slavery, which seem so far removed from our situation today, really do have practical application for us today. They affirm the dignity and the value of every human life. They help us to think about employee and employer relationships. They help us to think about the way that we might handle indebtedness, how we might best help people fairly to lift themselves out of poverty and debt and need. But you know, the most significant application of these laws is the way that they point past these earthly relationships to the spiritual relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. The way that they remind us of who we are and where our obligations lie. That as Christians, we're a people who are redeemed by a loving and a gracious master who have been purchased from the living death of bondage to sin, to Satan, to death, to hell. And have been purchased in order to be permanent and willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that our aim and our purpose in everything that we do, whatever our life situation might be, ought to be to serve and honor our Master Jesus Christ and his purposes. Let us bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for these precious truths that are reflected even in the somewhat mundane sounding legislation regarding the place of slaves in society. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that sent Christ to the cross to purchase a bride. And we confess ourselves today, Father, as believers in Christ, those who willingly submit to your will, to serve and honor and glorify you in all that we do. We pray by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would help us, Father, to indeed to know and to do your will, to submit our will to yours, our agenda to your agenda. We might work and live, eat and drink, love and laugh, all that we do, truly to your glory, to the praise of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.